Dr. Gary G. Cohen, speaking at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I would like to look at an outline of the book of Amos, just in preparation for the other matter, for the first perhaps 15 minutes. I'd like to outline the book of Amos for you by chapters. There's also a way to outline it more technically, but I think it's just easier in our English Bible to outline things by chapters. Amos lived a few years before the destruction of the northern kingdom. In fact, generally the charts of Dr. Whitcomb put Amos as 764 through 755. As you know, when you date some of these prophets, occasionally there's some remark that helps us to date them to the year, while other guesses could be off by decades. But the northern kingdom fell in 722. So Amos is the prophet who is raised up 30 years before to declare the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, that if it continues to live in sin, it's going to be utterly wiped out by God. And there are certain principles that we can see from the book of Amos that apply to any nation. Chapter 1, I would entitle, Nations Are Judged by God. And Brother Mackey, this could be a good series of 9 messages on Amos. But without going into the particulars, it says the words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. He lived near the borderline between the northern and southern kingdom, and he lived right south of the borderline, as it was a jagged borderline, and he's on the south side, but yet he went up to the north to prophesy. And you wonder why sometimes God uses a brilliantly educated person. God chose, in this case, to use Amos, who was not a worldly educated person. Well, that's all right. My dad, who went to the fourth grade, has occasionally given me some advice about finance or jobs. That my dad's a very bright person, but he never had much formal education. But my dad, I'm sure like some of your fathers, has given me some very excellent advice and in certain cases saved me thousands of dollars by simply saying, don't do it. Don't do it. I don't trust them. And I say, but Dad, they're this and this and read that. And he'd say, you can't trust them. And I'd say, but Dad, blah, 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 blah. And my dad is pretty smart, even though he doesn't always call me doctor. So sometimes a practical message is needed. At certain cases, I think, like the book of Romans, you needed a brilliantly educated rabbi like Paul to systematically give a treatise on the faith. But Amos comes in, and in chapter 1, he merely tells us, nations are judged by God. And verse 3, for 3 transgressions of Damascus, for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. He says they've hurt others. They've gone through the land of Gilead to the south, and they've utterly laid it waste. And the people, everybody's saying, isn't that a shame? Isn't that too bad? But God says he sees it, and it may say take some time, but he has a calendar. And these nations, like Russia and China, that have destroyed the Christians, just like Damascus and others, he'll destroy them. And so he says, I'm going to destroy Damascus for their transgressions. Verse 11, he's going to destroy Edom. Edom is to the south of Palestine, south of the Dead Sea, for their punishment. It says, because he did pursue his brother, verse 11, with a sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually. See, Edom is the brother of Judah and Israel. The Edomites, or later in the New Testament times called Edomians, from which Herod comes, are partially Jewish. So Herod was not from the line of Esau. Herod was not a full blooded Jew, and they didn't like to see him as king. If he acted right, he probably could have gotten away with it. But you remember after he rebuilt the temple, and everybody said he really is a good Jew and we should really act like he is. He hung a big Roman eagle on the front of the temple. I don't know, with all his brains, he had no brains. And there was riots for days and everybody said he's nothing but an Edomite, a half-breed, and all the goodwill he did in rebuilding the temple was lost by the one act of hanging this giant metal Roman eagle on the rebuilt temple. So chapter 1 shows that God does judge nations. And of course the U.S. is no exception. Chapter 2, especially when we start with verse 4 with Judah and verse 6, Israel, the northern kingdom. Chapter 2 I would entitle, Ingrates Are Judged by God. An ingrate. An ingrate is someone who does not appreciate that which has been done for he or she. An ingrate. One who bites the hand that feeds them. One who has no appreciation for those who labor and work is an ingrate. Lives for his or herself, not mindful of the sacrifices that others make for them, the labors of others. Amos chapter 2, verse 9. God says, yet I destroyed the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. See, God says, look what I've done for these people. I let them be victorious over nations who had people who were physically gigantic, who in a day of physical combat before rifles, where a rifle can blow, a U.S. rifle can blow a hole through three men standing together. But before this, I gave them the victory over the Amorites. And the Amorite was as strong as the oak. Verse 10, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years. The Egyptians were the strongest nation of the time. And so God's message in chapter 2, at least to hit the highlight of it, is that he is mindful of nations who do not appreciate the blessings he has given. So how could we can apply that to any person here or to any nation? In God's providence, America is surrounded by oceans, which up until the day of intercontinental ballistic missiles, our own time, and supersonic airships, and Sputnik-type MIRV missiles with multiple entry warheads that can shoot 20 atomic bombs at once over an area. The oceans have preserved the United States from external invasion by God's grace. God has allowed us to have a very congenial neighbor to the north, Canada, who never built up to be a great military power, a very weak nation, and I don't mean this belittlingly, but Mexico and Central America and even South America has been fairly weak. So God has given America a surrounding of security. The pilgrims came over for religious liberty. They could not, however, have picked a better land for military security for the next 200 years than the United States of America, or what became our boundary. And so God has providentially, we say this isn't an accident, he made the world, he could have made the oceans in different shapes, pilgrims could have headed somewhere else. You know, Poland doesn't have natural mountains to be a barrier between it and the other nations. Poland is next to Russia, next to Germany, next to countries that have had great military power. So Poland, perhaps more than any other nation, has been the battleground of Europe, walked upon in both directions. No great water bodies, no great mountains, great military powers around it. America has been the opposite. So God judges ingrates. So if America would fall into that category, we know if God judges Judah and Israel, who he said were the apple of his eye, his favorites, which takes an analysis, but whether we like it or not, there is a sense in which God chose Israel and the children of Abraham, and he gave them opportunities that other nations had not, and gave them the law. If to his own, as it says in Ezekiel 36, to his own embarrassment for their sin. See, he was more worried about his holiness and righteousness than his reputation. So God chose to let Israel and Judah be wiped out because he's holy and righteous, even though that would mar his reputation greatly, as nations all around would say, where was their God? You know, sitting around when Baal and Moloch and Nebo came in. But God chose holiness over his reputation. Well, the answer is obvious. If God would allow Judah and Israel to be wiped out, although he had promises given to them, at least for a time. America has, we don't have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God could allow America to be wiped out. Now, again, I'm not predicting it, and we pray daily it never happens, and I'm not asking God to do it. But there is a principle in Amos 2 that nations that are blessed and people that are blessed and don't show appreciation are judged of God. Ingrates are judged of God. Now, chapter 3, I will entitle God's own blessed people are judged by God. And in a sense, America has a, you know, what is a Christian nation? Well, if a Christian nation means every last person in the nation has to be born again, even in the millennium, that will not be seen. That will only be in the eternal state. But America has stood for more righteous principles of freedom and liberty, and hence allowed the gospel to be preached, than almost any other country, except perhaps for a time the Scandinavian countries, who uniquely were spared of total destruction in the Second World War. But God's own blessed people are judged by God. Chapter 3. Chapter 4, the message of chapter 4 is basically suffering should cause repentance. Suffering should cause repentance. God says in verse 6, I have given you cleanness of teeth. Now that's a figure for meaning you have nothing to eat. Doesn't mean good dental hygiene. That'd be nice. Good dental hygiene. It's talking in before the day of dental floss. I've given you cleanness of teeth, meaning you don't have anything to eat. I've sent famine. He's writing to the northern kingdom, which is Israel, the ten tribes, Samaria. Samaria is the capital. Generally, they had 10 tribes, all but Judah and Simeon. And so they're called the northern kingdom, Samaria, the 10 tribes. And the strongest of the 10 tribes was Ephraim. So sometimes they'll be called Ephraim. He says, I've given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and one of bread in your places. You've had famine, yet have you not returned unto me, says the Lord. In other words, I've sent problems your way. It's like a father saying, I've hit you with a strap, and you haven't changed around. And some of you, the younger, if the Lord tarries, you will have children, and you will find there are some children. You can look at them with a harsh face, and they will turn into repentance. A mean face causes instant repentance. A loud voice. Others, you will hit with the strap 5 times, and the boy will turn around and say, "Didn't hurt me, Mom." And I know one mother that the only thing that seems to work is she says, I'll tell Daddy. Well, Daddy uses a bigger strap and hits harder. But in my house, Mom hit me. Dad, only twice in my life, ever touched me. But mother hit me a lot. So it just varies. But God says he sends suffering, and suffering should cause repentance. Now, America's having problems. The answer to the Bible, when we have problems individually, they're not always caused by sin. Sometimes they're for our learning. We should first see if they are caused by sin. Maybe it is by sin, and we should repent, and God will bless us. If they're not caused by sin, God is, wants us to have a testimony through the problem, and we ask for his mercy. But now, as America is going through great problems, Europe is going through great problems. They are not having at the moment a revival. May the Lord have one break out tomorrow. But what we're seeing in Europe is the elections are going more and more communistic. And even unbelievers are seeing now, just like my little book, Civilization's Last Hurrah, in the bookstore, where I, not biblical, but I project a communist Europe. Well, 40 out of every 100 Italian voters in the last election voted communist. In a few more years, unless there's a great something that happens in Italy, Italy will be a communist nation by vote. And so will France behind them, and who knows who else. Just because they say things aren't going right economically, we need a change. Communists are coming forward and saying, we have the answers. That's what Hitler did in Germany. Hindenburg was a nice guy. And he said he was doing the best he could, but there were problems. Suddenly, the National Socialist arose with a man named Hitler. He said, I have the answers. Hindenburg said, we're trying. Well, Hitler said, I have the answers. People started to vote more and more for Hitler. So he said he had the answers. Figured, what can you lose? Well, the answer is they lost Europe, they lost their children, they lost everything. Okay, chapter 5, ceremonies will not save the unrepentant. Ceremonies will not save the unrepentant. And to this group, we are not from churches that build on ceremonies, but outward religion certainly won't save the unrepentant. What we want to understand partly in verse 21, when God says, I hate, verse 5, your feast days, I will not smell your solemn assemblies. Before you make too much fun of the sacrificial system, we have to remember it was installed of God. But remember, the northern kingdom, when it was established by Jeroboam at the break, about a century and a half before this, the northern kingdom started its own religion. And instead of Jerusalem, it made Dan and Bethel the two religious cities, and it erected altars, and it did an odd thing. It erected golden calves, which it called by the name of the true God, Elohim. They didn't call them Baals. But they continued the name of the true God, but they built golden calves. And Jeroboam's idea was he didn't want everybody drifting to Jerusalem for the holidays. Thought he'd lose the kingdom. So he said, now here we're going to have two of our own gods. He used the same name in Hebrew, Elohim. One in Dan in the north, one in Bethel in the south. We all have our own little religion. So I despise your feast days is written really in a context, anyway, a false religion, at the minimum. Though occasionally it goes to Judah. Occasionally Amos crosses to Judah too, because he says you're not really sincere about it anyway. But he says, O house of Israel, in verse 25. So the part of the problem is they're not sacrificing at the right place. Their feast days are not the feast days that God established. Their sacrifices are not the sacrifices that God established. So it's not a total denial of the sacrificial system, which God did establish at Jerusalem. So much for chapter 5. Ceremonies will not save the unrepentant. Chapter 6, confidence will not save the unrepentant. It may elect the president. Chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to them that are ease in Zion, in the mountain of Samaria. Now see, he's basically talking about the northern kingdom, and he's using Zion, I think, as a figure for all of Israel. Zion literally, as you can see in our model in room 23, which you should look at before you leave if you haven't seen it. But Zion literally is the southwestern half of the city of Jerusalem. It's the height of the southwestern half or third or quarter of the city of Jerusalem. And then it's enlarged for all of Israel, all of the city, then all of Israel. So he says, woe to those that are ease at Zion. Well, a lot of people in the U.S., that's what Solzhenitsyn just said. Everybody's happy. Solzhenitsyn said his greatest problem when he toured the U.S. is to tell somebody in Kansas and Nebraska who has so much food on the table they can't eat it all. All they see is peace and new cars, to try to tell them that there are literally millions of people, for religious and political reasons, in prison in Russia and in the Warsaw Pact nations. He said, number one, it seems unreal because in mid-America it's so happy and peaceful and everybody is eating so well and dressed so well. And two, America doesn't want to face it because to face the suffering of the rest of the world brings on a responsibility that he says Americans do not want to face, that maybe they should help. He says everybody realizes they should help somebody screaming across the street, but the question is, do you help somebody screaming across an ocean? Well, after Vietnam, the national consensus is no. You mind your own business. If they die, they die. The motto today is, in isolation, is let them all kill each other. So long as I have my car and eat my steak. And so Solzhenitsyn said, America is a giant that doesn't know what to do with its power and is sitting around eating well while the rest of the world is crying. But he says, but the reason he's crying is he can't get this message across to America because they don't want to hear it or they can't believe it. Just can't believe it. Things are too nice. Confidence will not save the unrepentant. Chapter 6. Woe to those that are at ease in Zion in the mountain of Samaria. Verse 6, they're drinking wine. Verse 4, they're lying upon beds of ivory. Archaeologists have discovered, actually, ivory furniture and pieces at Samaria. Today called in Israel Shamron. Shamron. You can go there. And you can't go around digging, though, unless you have a permit. They only allow top archaeologists to go around digging in the sites because they don't want them wrecked. But they've actually found pieces of ivory. So that fits America. We're confident. We're happy. We're talking about building up. And Amos was a prophet of doom. See, they were at ease there. They're eating well. They're drinking well. They're on beds of ivory. They had fancy furniture. You see, at this time, the king is Jeroboam II. Now notice, it was 2 centuries before that the split came between the northern and southern kingdom. And at that time, the revolt came. Jeroboam I started the northern kingdom with its false religion and broke away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Now, 2 centuries later, we're dealing, just by coincidence, to confuse us, with Jeroboam II. These were not related. These two were not. Under Jeroboam II, Israel was militarily stronger than it ever was. His father, Joash, spelled alternately Joash and Jehoash. Some of you are called Bill, William, Billy, Sometimes I'll say call him Joash, sometimes Jehoash. This one's the short of the other. But anyway, his dad beat in a war the kingdom of Judah in the south. So Jeroboam II came to the throne at a happy military time. To the south, Judah had been defeated badly by his dad, and they were no threat. They didn't want any start of any wars anymore for a while. So they were solid to the south. What is even better to the south is that he had such a big standing army that Egypt, the Bible says, heard of his fame in Chronicles, and Egypt was not interested in starting a war that would not only take Judah, but try to fight Israel, because they thought it too much for them. So Egypt was not a threat at the time. Egypt was frightened, and even if they weren't, he had a buffer between him and Egypt, which was Judah. And he's very strong. Egypt isn't that strong. So militarily, from the south, he's solid. To the west, he has the Mediterranean, and there was no fear of a water invasion. To the east, he had the anti-Lebanon mountains, the Valley of Jericho, and then what we call the Golan Heights today, great mountains. So he was very secure from the east. Nobody reported that there was any Hannibal coming across with elephants or anything. To the north, he was secure because he was at last stronger than Syria. Jeroboam was so strong that he actually took from Syria, at one time Damascus, and he took what today is the coast of Lebanon. In other words, Jeroboam was really enlarging the country. So Syria was no threat. But what Syria was also, Syria was his buffer between a country farther north called Assyria. Assyria. And if there was any groanings from big Assyria at this time, they would every now and then bother Syria. And Syria provided a buffer to the north, because Assyria would come around. You see, they come around the mountains. There weren't mountain climbers with spikes in their feet. But they'd have to come around the mountains and then come down from the north. And every now and then they'd do it a little and bother Syria. See, that's Assyria. So notice the picture. We have really the strongest 10 tribes today that we ever had. And we have weaker kingdoms to the north and south, Syria and Judah. And these weaker kingdoms are also not that weak, and they're buffers between the real powerful ones, Assyria and Egypt. So we're living in a day when we have reached the military height of strength of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes. And so this screwball, who knows nothing about foreign policy, a herdsman and sycamore tree tender, coming up saying in 30 years God is going to destroy this country, why, our answer is you don't know foreign policy. You haven't read the New York Times. It's impossible. See, it's easy for us now to know pretty soon Assyria would start gobbling up everybody. But they didn't know it then. Assyria is the sleeping giant about to awake. And Amos is announcing it. But they're saying, what do you know, you dope? How could you learn foreign policy from cutting the limbs of sycamore trees and talking to goats? And the answer is he couldn't. Could not. Unless God told him. Then God told him. So God announced it. So the confidence was a false confidence. Chapter 7, I call chasing the preacher will not save the unrepentant. Chasing the preacher will not save the unrepentant. See, it might be worth preaching this series just to get to this chapter. Chasing the preacher will not save the unrepentant. And at the end of chapter 7, the guy tells him, don't preach in Bethel. Go back down south where you came from. Preach anywhere you want. You're preaching good. It's great. What a blessing you've been. But get out of Bethel. See, Bethel was one of the two religious cities of the northern kingdom. And it was where the king spent the winter. part of the time, and it was the king's southern palace for winter purposes. And he said, you know, great, it's been a blessing, it's been a good Bible conference, please leave. And that didn't change the situation. They didn't want to hear it anymore. Chapter 8, we will entitle, we can see that, apply to America. Chapter 8, Sin Brings Sackcloth. Sin Brings Sackcloth. If America repents, there's no question about it, whether we build another aircraft carrier or not, whether we collapse the Army Reserve or not, whether we double the National Guard or not, God is going to be with us. We are not going to be destroyed by Russia or anybody else if America repents of sin. And the Bible is just as clear. If America does not repent, there's going to be great troubles in America. Now, we'd like to, a lot of people are praying for revival in America. But they're praying for a revival in America. We'd all like to have a revival in America where we hear of people converted around the picnic table. And we hear things are getting better economically, and the stock market goes up, and we elect a righteous president, and the churches are getting bigger, the economy as well, and there's a revival. May that be God's answer to America's problem in overwhelming mercy. But maybe to get a revival in America, we'll have to have an economic collapse. Maybe we'll have to have a real threat militarily. Maybe we'll have to be desperate for people to turn to God. Revival didn't come to those that were at ease at Zion. God, to correct the situation, finally threw them out. Praying for revival, I think I can quote Dr. Murray at the back, I think I heard him say it once, can be dangerous. Because you don't know what might happen. What ends God might take to revive someone. And the last point, I don't know that this applies directly to America. It certainly applies to God's people. Starting at verse 11 on, nevertheless, in the end time, God will fully restore Israel. So at least for the nation Israel, God promised them a restoration in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 on. I think we can apply that to ourselves. At least any believer in Jesus is secure. Whether we have economic collapse and the banks fold, whether we do have a foreign invasion, which I'm not predicting, or an atomic blast, would just mean you see the soldiers one second and the angels the next. You see the defense warden one second, you see Jesus the next. We hope that doesn't happen. But the believers, in the end, are certainly secure and will be with Jesus, whatever happens to the nation. But there are principles laid down here in the book of Amos that we've gone over, that he that calleth upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed, said Paul. And no doubt if our nation calls to the name in the name of the Lord, we are a safe and preserved nation. If our nation continues to go in sin, if God destroyed his favorite Israel, there's no question at all that America fits these characteristics of Amos so perfectly, it's almost as if Amos were given a 20th century talk warning America before it's too late. Now, in our last 15 minutes, I'm going to go over this army hymn. I know there's a lot of good signs in America, asking for prayer and all of that. But something we wrote up in the Biblical Bulletin. Now, here I have a copy. I took it out of the hymn book. This is the physical, literal copy of the new United States Armed Forces Book of Worship. It was mailed to me as a chaplain in the National Guard. It's far as I know, one copy went to every United States Army, Navy, and Air Force chaplain in the United States and throughout the world. In every military chapel, they are replacing the 200 old hymnals with this hymnal throughout the world. Already in the United States Air Force Academy, this hymnal is there. And what is more, Chaplain Colonel Townsend, who I have a letter here that if we have time I'll read, defends the usage of the hymnal. And the Chief of Chaplains of the Army, Horace Kelly, defends the hymn. And the Executive Director, United States Naval Chaplain, defends the hymn. It's called It Was on Friday Morn, A Friday Morn. It's a hymn for our armed forces. Again, I wrote the General Beck, Commandant of the Air Force Academy. He's a good one to write to. Any head of an academy is called a commandant, General Beck, because I was in Colorado and we saw that it was already in the Air Force Academy. I know it's in West Point in Annapolis, but since I didn't physically see it, we saw it in the Air Force Academy. In fact, one of the men ripped it out of the book. Not myself, but one of the men was so irritated, he physically ripped it out of the book. A minister from Chicago. Stanza 4, I will call it a hippie folk tune. Nothing wrong with folk music. But there's a time and a place, but forgive me for saying it. But stanza 4 reads, it's supposed to be the thief on the cross. One of the chaplains says it's the repentant thief, but I think as you hear the chorus, you will see it can't be the repentant thief because he doesn't show the signs of repentance. To hell with Jehovah. And here I have it, right in my hand. To hell with Jehovah. May the Lord forgive us. To the carpenter I said, I wish that a carpenter had made the world instead. Goodbye and good luck to you. The road will soon divide. Sounds more like the unrepentant thief. Remember me in heaven, the man you hung beside. Now there it might be the repentant thief. And now here's the chorus. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Now, we could argue all day whether that's blasphemy or not, but I think it is, because theologically we say that God is not the chargeable cause of sin. God has permitted sin, but he is holy and eternally separate from sin. He cannot sin in his nature. And for anyone to say they ought to crucify God. You see, you can't say they ought to crucify Jesus, meaning he deserved it. Because one of the major tenets of any sound Christian organization is Jesus did not deserve it. They ought to have worshiped Jesus. They ought to have kissed his feet. And it's you and I they ought to have crucified, because we literally deserve eternal death for our sins. It's God who ought to be worshiped. But in his magnificent love, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, and on as it goes, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. God sent Jesus to die instead of us. So it was us that they ought to crucify. Anyway, I'll read you the whole words. It was on a Friday morn that they took me from the cell, and I saw they had a carpenter to crucify as well. You can blame it on to Pilate. You can blame it on the Jews. You can blame it on the devil. it's God I accuse. You can blame it on Adam. You can blame it on Eve. You can blame it on the apple. That I can't believe. Now, the Bible doesn't say it was an apple anyway, but notice there's a little unbelief there. That I can't believe. It was God that made the devil and the woman and the man, and there wouldn't be an apple if it wasn't in his plan. See, he's saying over and over and over again, it's God's fault, the mess we're in. It's the same theology that's on the bumper sticker that says God is dead. That's saying there's no righteous God that would allow the world to go in this direction. Now, Barabbas was a killer, and they let Barabbas go. But you are being crucified for nothing here below. Okay, well, that's a good line. But God is up in heaven, and he doesn't do a thing with a million angels watching, and they never move a wing. Now, maybe there's a poetic something here, and I'm sure you can learn from anything. But basically, it's a blasphemy. And each ending, I've done it, did not read it each time, says it's God they ought to crucify. Reinforcing to our mind, I've read three stanzas already, that's the point, is it's God's fault. To hell with Jehovah. To the carpenter I said, I wish that a carpenter had made the world instead. Goodbye and good luck to you. The road will soon divide. Remember me in heaven, the man you hung beside. It's God they ought to crucify instead of you and me. I said to the carpenter, a hanging on the tree. Now, there's certainly certain sentences in this hymn that all of us would agree with. But frankly, there are certain things in Hitler's speeches, if you've ever read them, and I've read many of them, which I certainly agree with. Hitler was still a satanic monster. There were certain things in Lenin's speeches and in Marx and Engels' writing that all of us would agree with. But these still were satanic men, because they mixed truth with error. And there are certain things that Satan says that we would agree with. But Satan comes as an angel of light. This is a blasphemous song. It was paid for by tax money. The hymns were compiled. It's not a denominational hymn. And I've asked my Catholic chaplains. It's certainly Jehovah is the Jewish holy name that they substitute when they read, whether you want to pronounce it Jehovah or Yahweh. Jewish people substitute the word Adonai, or Lord. So it cuts across denominational bounds. Catholics, Protestants, and Jews all, though this is strictly a Protestant hymn, should be offended by this. It is put in our Armed Forces book, and now we face a realistic prospect that the men in the Air Force Academy can start their worship any given Sunday with "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the country for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with justice and liberty for all." And after saying "under God," the minister can say, "Now let's sing as we remain standing, Hymn 286, stanza 4, To Hell with Jehovah." Everybody with me at the first word. It is conceivable, and it's not only conceivable, it's in the hymn book. There's no question that it may be. I heard that it might be there, and I dismissed it as one of these crazy people writing. But it is in there. I've seen it personally. I have a copy of the hymn book. This is right from the hymn book. It's not imagination. So our biblical bulletin printed a letter to the president. Problem is, I understand that the president, you know, must get 40 bags of mail a day and obviously can't read every one of them. And so it gets knocked down. And it certainly violates the third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." In Hebrew, the word "in vain" is shaviah, which means evilly, or in lying, or in nothingness, lightly. At the minimum, this hymn breaks the third commandment and takes God's name lightly, and is therefore a sin, whatever anyone says. Now I have the letter here. The hymn committee that made it up was made of six men, all generals, as far as I know, or admirals. The chief of chaplain of each service, Army, Navy, and Air Force, each being a two-star general or admiral. The deputy chief of chaplains of each service, each being a one-star man. So we had 2, 4, 6, 7, 8, 9 stars and six men. And unfortunately for the nation, there wasn't one of them that somehow would rise up and say, put this hymn in and I quit. Or raise a big fuss. You know what the book of Amos says? I gave you prophets and you gave them wine to drink. I gave you men of God, but the liberal seminaries and schools made them drunk, so they didn't know what they were doing anymore. Now, I wrote a letter. Here's a quote, and I have the letter right here with me. Chaplain Major General Horace E. Kelly, head of the committee, Chief of Chaplains, United States Army. He wrote to me, and just to extract one thing from his letter, he says, this hymn cannot be simply sung and dropped. You've got to deal with it. We recommend you use it as a basis for a Good Friday meditation. You'll be forever grateful to Sidney Carter, the author. Of course, I believe you can learn. We're using it and we're learning. But you can learn from a murder. Somebody could stab somebody here in the auditorium and we'd learn one of the great lessons of our life. And we could preach on it and everybody that would go home would preach a sermon on it. We'd learn from it. That doesn't mean murder is right or tragedy is good. Of course, we can learn from it. We learn from the Holocaust, Hitler killing 6 million Jews. We learn a lot of lessons from that. That doesn't mean we're happy it happened or it's good. That in no way that we can learn something from it. Imagine, says, use it for a Good Friday meditation. Soldiers who traditionally have a problem with foul language. Though I must say, I have served under some of the finest commanders in the Army. And not only so I don't get court-martialed, but our Colonel Avell of our brigade, I would vote for president instantly. And our assistant division commander, General Booker, I'd vote for him for president, as I would General Kefkalis. In the Pennsylvania National Guard, we have some of the finest dedicated men in the military that you can ever meet, that are just outstanding patriots, outstanding men, outstanding leaders. And I would vote for president for any of those three men. I wouldn't vote for president for anybody that had anything to do with this hymn book. I wrote a letter to the Air Force Academy, to General Beck, the commandant. See, I wrote the other letter to the president, but, you know, somebody sorts it out and says military. You know, they're sorting out 800 letters a day, military. Then the military sorter sees chaplain, puts it in the chaplain box. The problem is, whoever you write to, it ends up the same guy answers it. And that's the problem with bureaucracy. I'm not anti-American, though. I'm very proud to be in the National Guard. But it's a problem, really, to get the letter to somebody who will do something. Well, a few more minutes. In the Air Force Academy, it was knocked down to Chaplain Colonel James E. Townsend, Director of Cadet Chaplain Activities. Something funny happened. He sent me sort of what I felt was a nasty letter, saying, if you're going to have people write to me, get the title right. It's not Colonel. Somebody must have wrote him. Colonel James Townsend, Director of Cadet Activities. Well, I didn't write to him that way. But somebody, you know, people don't know all the Army titles. So somebody wrote to him by the wrong title. And he said, my correct title is Chaplain Colonel James E. Townsend, Director of Cadet chapel activities. And then he signed it director of cadet chaplain activities. And I wrote, that seems in your letter, you even got your own title mixed up when you signed it. You have to have mercy for those who don't come from the military and who don't know the title if you can get mixed up on your own title. And I think the Lord allowed that just to, and I said, it's a shame at the end of my letter you're not a little more concerned for the title and name of God than the title and name for yourself. And I think you can answer. I mean, I think we answer a believer differently, but I think he's going to answer to the Lord for that. In practice, he says, the hymn has served, I'm quoting him, page 2 of his letter to me, I have it right here. In practice, the hymn has served as a powerful teaching device to many persons. Its inclusion in the hymnal seems fully justified to the vast majority of theologians and musicians who have evaluated it. Who have evaluated? I doubt if the vast majority of theologians in the U.S., I bet you I could go to the nearest tap room and bar, pick the first guy drinking a glass of beer, and say, buddy, does this line go in the hymnal of the United States? And he'd probably say, oh, we ought to write it in the wall, but it shouldn't go in a hymnal. I don't believe the average guy in a saloon who hasn't attended 20 years worth of seminary seminars has lost his discretion. Anyway, the Air Force chaplain defends it. Finally, Brother Brown right here sent a letter to Billy Zioli. And I sent a letter to Billy Zioli, who's apparently knows the president, and they say he led the president to Christ, and may that be so. Billy Zioli wrote me and Brother Brown a very nice letter, and the answer was just about the identical letter I got from another one that I'm going to read now. And apparently the president never got the letter. So I wrote Billy Zioli begging him again to use some more direct methods, because his letter apparently just got filed too. Well, finally, the naval chaplain. Chaplain Captain Alfred E. Seger, Jr., executive director. In the Navy, a captain's equal to a colonel. He quotes, he doesn't name him, but he says, a spiritual leader, quote unquote, a spiritual leader says, in this interfaith and ecumenical book of worship, every worshiper is afforded a choice. This hymn can be an excellent resource to lead those individuals who feel they have received a bad deal in life and that God is against them, from where they are in their estrangement from God to the meaning of the death of Christ and his atoning work in their behalf. Well, some of those sentences we might agree with. Well, it goes on and on. I would urge you, I've got letters. Last letter I'll read, then we'll quit. I've got a letter from a congressman. Now, that's a good one. You see, he didn't have enough theological education, see, to be able to justify it. And that's why in our last biblical bulletin, that's why we wrote that there is a need for sound seminaries like biblical, because there are a lot of seminaries where men graduate and they don't know the difference between their left hand and their right hand as far as theology goes, if this hymn is any representation. Here's Congress of the United States, last letter I'm reading, then we'll quit with prayer. He writes to Chaplain R.C. Kelly, I have a copy of the letter, Chaplain, Department of Defense, Armed Forces Chaplain Board, Washington, D.C. Dear General, you see, he's a congressman. You're not supposed to write a chaplain, Dear General, you're supposed to write Dear Chaplain. But since he's a member of Congress, he probably didn't get a nasty letter back saying, you didn't get my title right. Dear General, now this is from James M. Collins, 3rd District, Texas. I don't know if he's a Democrat or Republican, but I'd sure give him my vote. I received a sincere letter voicing strenuous objections to the recent hymnal. I agree completely with my friend. Nowadays, we have people who want to bar prayer in schools. At Christmas time, we have the groups who come and want to sing jingle bells and deck the halls with holly, but never a word about Jesus Christ. Now we have this new song, which apparently is supposed to send the young people. As your report said, it cannot be simply sung and dropped. You have to deal with it. I am ready to deal with it now. And that is to deal it out of the songbook. Sometimes in universities, we have the faculty sit around so long that they become eggheads. I am just wondering if some of you... I am just wondering if some of your associates have lost the fundamental position on which the Bible and hymnal is based. I would strongly recommend that you reconsider and delete this particular page from the hymnal. James M. Collins, Member of Congress. Well, if you have never written a letter, may I urge you? Ever since I started to do this and spend some money, I have really been blessed to the Lord. I've decided it really pays you to spend your time defending the Lord. I'm embarrassed to tell you, money has flown into my hands from an unsuspected source. Suddenly, people woke up, I've been handed money. Never in my life. First time in my life. I'm not saying this will happen to you. Maybe I'll have a car accident when I go outside. My aunt, who when I was 18, took me to the rabbi to get me unconverted, just announced that she's a believer in Jesus Christ. It brought tears to my eyes. God is certainly saving some in Israel, because my aunt was bitter for years against the Lord. There was no hope of witnessing. She was nasty when we witnessed. And all of a sudden, like a strike of lightning, my aunt, who was bitter against the Lord, says she believes in Jesus Christ and she openly is witnessing for Jesus. It is the most miraculous conversion I have ever seen. In fact, I have never used the word miracle for conversion. I've always reserved that for scientific wonders. But with my aunt's conversion, it strikes me as a miracle. And there's blessing as you live for the Lord and do what the Lord wants. And write somebody. Write one letter anyway. And if you don't believe... And object. Hymn 286, it was on a Friday morn, and this is the bicentennial year. We can't have a prayer day on one hand and sing To Hell with Jehovah and print those books with tax money on the other. So thank you for your attention. May the Lord bless you. We're always delighted to see you. And we have Reverend Abbott with us, and I'd like to ask him to close our morning session with prayer.
Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.